Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians 6. This is our third and last message in a series on spiritual warfare, how to fight an unseen enemy. It's important for us. And I just want to start again by reading the text, and we hopefully will finish up tonight. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now we left off actually with the second piece of the armor that's discussed there, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness in the second part of verse 14. It says, the breastplate is the breastplate of righteousness. And we want to just look at this and talk about how we can appropriate this into our lives and why it's so important. Again, with the image of the soldier, the Roman soldier in mind, as Paul is describing here and relating his covering to our spiritual condition, that breastplate covered all of the vital organs of a soldier. It really needed to in battle. It covered him from neck to thigh. It was made of bronze. Some of the officers are said to have had chain mail in their, as their breastplate. Christ has righteousness. That's his perfect and righteous life that he lived, always pleasing God the Father. And he lived that perfect righteousness, and he imputed his righteousness to us. That is, he gave it to us free of charge. He applied it to our account before God. Christ's righteousness applied to our sinful state is really our only guarantee of being right with God when we die. We can't go up there with our own righteousness, our own obedience, because we don't make it. And so we have to have a greater righteousness, which is outside of our lives. That is the righteousness of Jesus, which he applies to us in his mercy and his love. And it protects us. Paul asked this question in Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge, that means an accusation, against God's elect, the people that he has chosen and he's given faith to? And then it answers the question with this statement: God is the one who justifies. In other words, since God saves a person and declares them to be innocent, nobody can bring a charge against God's people. So no one can be right with God on the merit of their own righteous life. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's standards. But that imputed righteousness of Christ also provided the means whereby the Holy Spirit would take Christ's righteousness and not only impute it to our account, but begin teaching us how we also can practice his righteousness in our lives. It still isn't our righteousness. It's still Christ, but now it is applied through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We are to put on his righteousness into our practices by relying on his strength and his power. We have to put his righteousness into our life in the practice, in the sense of replacing the old deeds of unrighteousness with the new deeds of righteousness. And that would prepare us for the spiritual battle Paul is talking about. This is the sense of righteousness that Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17 speaks of, which Paul makes reference to in verse 14. It says, and Christ put on righteousness like a breastplate. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 from our scripture reading refers to the breastplate of faith and love. And so again, you can see that is the idea of an applied righteousness that he is talking about here. To live consciously in the presence of Christ, who is the righteous one, to be obedient to all that you know he would have you to do and all that he's taught you to do in Scripture, this is what it means to put on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. It is to put into practice what Paul has even taught in this epistle earlier in the first five chapters. Things like be quick to forgive others, be kind to others, put off unwholesome words and put on edifying words. Steal no longer, but work hard so you can give to other people. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, but live in the light of God's holiness, trying to learn how to be pleasing to Him. Of course, we know that Satan has many tricks. This is in the context of spiritual warfare. He wants to lure believers into fleshly sin, so they begin indulging in that and they become weak and they're not prepared for spiritual battle. In times of prosperity, of course, and Rob sort of mentioned this, when things are going along easy in life, Satan finds it easier to lead people into various kinds of sins, lead them into materialism so their minds are wrapped up in that, or lead them into hedonism where they're always thinking about how they can get their comfort or they can satisfy some strong desire in the life that they want. There's a motto that says, you know, if it feels good, God must be happy with me doing it because God wants me happy. But no, not if it's the wrong kind of happiness that stems from unrighteousness. Sometimes we say and we have a thought put in our mind and we don't know where that thought comes from. You know, I'm only going to do it this one time, we say. I just want to have the experience. I can resist another day. Let me indulge now. Everybody's doing it. Even some of my Christian friends are doing it. It can't be that bad. It can't be all that harmful. And these thoughts and these attacks and these temptations and schemes come to us, and we have to be alert in our mind to be able to know, no, He protects us and uses us and empowers us when we appropriate righteousness. Of course, when Satan has had sport with you, and he lures you into that, and then instead of saying, hey, did you enjoy that, he will stand back and accuse you. He lures you into it, and then he points his finger at you and says, see, you're no good. You don't belong with God. You're not saved. You're not one of the people of God. And he just delights in doing that. It's one of the games he plays. I know some of you probably are struggling right now with the decision you have to make. You know there's an unrighteous decision, but it feels good to try and do it. And you're faced with a spiritual battle, and you need to understand that. To neglect what you know to be right is to leave like a gaping hole in your spiritual armor. You better believe Satan and his hordes will exploit that. The immature Christian does not recognize these lures as spiritual attacks. He thinks of them just as his own weakness or his own bad habits. He thinks maybe just over time, naturally they'll end and he'll get over them. I'll get older, they'll go away. I remember thinking that when I was younger, and then over years, sometimes things didn't go away. You have to attack them. You have to be ready for them. You have to prepare to get rid of them out of your life, root them out of your life. Of course, the immature believer who leaves that gaping hole in his armor will not stand in that battle. He'll fall. Folks who misunderstand true spiritual warfare are busy rebuking the devil about everything. They're not concentrating on their own need to practice righteousness, obey Jesus Christ. That's how to do spiritual warfare. And really, the ironic thing is that though they may seem to be mighty, if you've ever seen some of these people, the way they pray and they rebuke Satan and they seem to have like a direct connection to heaven where they're calling down power from heaven and they can have this aura of being so spiritually powerful. The ironic thing is that even with all those bold pronouncements, they're easy prey for demons. If they don't practice righteousness humbly in their life, they will go down just as fast or faster. You have to come to the battle with the armor on. That's the message of the passage. The armor is Christ's righteousness. Drunkenness, sensuality, selfish indulgence, hours just sitting there and being entertained in whatever way you like to be entertained. Watch out for that, because that can just lead into you and your flesh, whether it's the TV, the video games, sports, whatever it is, just me and my entertainment and ours, and it weakens you, and you're no longer a strong Christian warrior in a battle. Well, let's move on. The third piece of armor are the feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, the military success of any army back in those days depended not only on their bravery and their skill, but on how well their feet were shod. For the soldier, proper footwear provided both mobility toward the place of battle and firmness of grip when they were in combat. Imagine trying to fight for the sword and slipping all over the place. What a disadvantage any army would have with poor footwear. They could not move swiftly to position against their enemy. They could be outflanked very easily. To prevent this, a Roman soldier's sandals had fixed into the soles bits of metal and jagged pieces to give that needed traction. They needed it regardless of the terrain, for they didn't know what they would come upon. The Christian soldier also should shod his feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Paul says. By the way, this does not mean, as some have thought, that the feet of the Christian soldier are to bring the gospel of peace to other people. That is, of course, true. We are to spread the gospel. That's not what he's talking about here. Paul is not writing about evangelism. It means that the gospel of peace is the foot's preparation. The gospel of peace brings us into peace with God and into peace with others, and thus is great preparation for spiritual battle. How exactly does the gospel of peace prepare Christians for spiritual battle? Well, first, it makes us sure of our favorable relationship with God. In Romans 5:1, it says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When Satan brings uncertainty and confusion and chaos, you're not going to be able to stand firm against him unless you're certain about your right relationship with God, your peace with God. You have to be sure that you've believed the gospel, that you're saved, that you have peace with God. You should never assume that mere attendance in church or water baptism has brought you into a favorable relationship with God. You have to get low before God, accept his gospel, humble yourself, confess yourself to be a sinner, beg really for mercy. Make sure you're a saved person. Make sure you're in right relationship to God by faith. The second thing, and the second way that it prepares us, is by the peace that we would have in our relationships with other people. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 and following, it has a whole section there about peace, but it says these words, "Christ reconciled them," talking about the Jew and the Gentile, "both in one body to God through the cross." So not only were we brought close to God and reconciled and made friends with God, but we were also brought together. You know, enemies were brought together to have peace with one another. One who has been prepared by the gospel of peace has much harmony in his personal relationships. Satan can use this a lot. He can churn up all kinds of trouble in the church or in the home as people get angry, their feelings get hurt. Peace protects against Satan's attempts at division. Peace keeps disagreements from turning into damaging arguments or slanders and accusations. We need peace with one another. We need to get along as much as we are able. We're going to try hard to do that. Third, peace also prepares us for that inner peace that we need as well. You know how it is when you don't have peace in your own mind and you're all worried, you're bothered. And I just thank you again, Rob, for being so open about that, you know, and sharing what was going on in your mind, because everybody in one time or another thinks like that, and they get worried and they get afraid. And when you have peace inwardly, you're able to stand in the spiritual battle as well. You're able to face difficulties that God brings your way. "Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all" what? "Comprehension will," listen to this, guard see, in the battle, the spiritual battle there, "guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." You can see why the devil hates this particular piece of armor. He loves confusion. He loves disharmony. He loves uncertainty. But you fight the spiritual war with truth, with righteousness, yes, and also with the gospel of peace. Peace between you and God, peace between you and others, and peace between you and, well, your own conscience. This armor is the way to stand firm against the devil's schemes thrown at you. By the way, that now completes the first three pieces of armor that he discusses. There's some teachers in this passage that say it is the first three pieces of armor that are to be kept on at all times, since they are actually strapped to the body, the way the Roman soldier put them on. Then they say the last three pieces are only to be picked up when the time of battle is seen as coming. But that wasn't what verse 11 taught us, if you remember. The only way to be strong in the Lord is to put on the full armor of God, and once it is put on, it is never wise to take it off. Not in this battle. For once you do, the enemy will deliver a surprise attack. He will blindside you. You have to always be ready. So we go on to piece number four. The fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith. The shield of faith. It says, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one." The shield, in Greek, the thurion, was an oblong Roman shield, 4 foot long, about 2.5 feet wide. It was constructed of wood with 2 layers of leather that were glued on it together. And then they were bound above and below with iron. The shield was designed to cover the entire soldier if he was in a slightly bent over position. And when there were soldiers that were fighting side by side and all of these shields were up, it would form an impenetrable wall. Arrows would be shot, but they would be taken care of. In warfare, arrows were occasionally, in those days, dipped in tar or dipped into pitch, and then they were actually ignited. And then they were shot by the thousands to rain down on enemy troops. Fascinating, really. That, again, is what Paul has in mind as he teaches this lesson. These were real flaming dart-like arrows that were being shot at soldiers. A direct hit on a soldier could be damaging, even with his other pieces of armor on. He really needed the shield. He really needed that shield. With the timely use of the shield, dozens of those arrows could be rendered harmless. Because when the flaming arrow would hit the shield, the arrow would become embedded into the leather and into the wood, and it would become severely blunted, and then it would be harmlessly extinguished. In fact, I read that at times Roman soldiers would actually take their leather, their wooden shields that were covered with leather, and they would dip the whole shield into water so it would be soaked if they were anticipating these flaming arrows coming upon them to add to the ability to extinguish them. Notice Paul says, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith. You see that? It's like he's saying, don't forget the shield. You may have the other pieces, don't forget this one. This one's important. Your previous armor would not be complete without it. And what is the shield, everybody? What is it? It's faith. You know, we often realize we need faith to get saved. You have to have faith to get saved. You can't please God if you don't believe in Him and trust Him. And God will save no one who doesn't trust Him. He demands to be trusted. But we forget how much as Christians, after we're saved with saving faith, how much we need daily to live by faith. Where we need to hear the promises of God, believe them, and march forward, trusting God in whatever circumstances we are in. Sometimes we suffer so much because we don't believe God. We don't have peace, and we don't take actions, and we don't count for God, and we don't accomplish things because, if we're honest, we just have doubts about God and Him doing things in our lives. It was interesting when we studied James 1 about temptations and trials that the word doubt there is actually the word that means to dispute, where you're having this internal argument with yourself. And I think that God will do that. Well, I'm not really sure. And what are we doing? We're doubting. We don't really believe. We're not holding up the shield of faith. It's drooping. And we're getting drilled and drilled and drilled because we don't believe God. Satan and his subordinates love to shoot arrows of doubt, arrows of despair, destruction, distraction. That shield of faith can put them all out. You know, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who is against us? Think about that. If God is for us, who is against us? The demon might suggest, bring a thought to your mind. And I don't know how they do that. I don't know, you know, how much of it is just ours or a thought that's come from demons. You know, you don't always know, but you have to be prepared. Your life's not worth anything. You're amounting to nothing in your life. The shield of faith gets lifted, and the dart is extinguished with a promise that says something like, your toil in the Lord is not in vain. You know, wait on the Lord, and many other promises in the Word of God. No Christian can be successful apart from the daily exercise of faith. The daily exercise of faith. Satan won't leave you alone just because you have on the other pieces of armor. Well, I've been telling the truth and I've been living by the truth. I've been practicing what's right. Yes, but you're going to be hit with this attack. If Satan's one scheme doesn't work against you, he doesn't give up. He's persistent. He will try again. You see that in Christ's life, do you not? When he was tempted in the wilderness, you see Satan flees. Did he not come back? Speaking even through one of Christ's closest disciples. Don't go to the cross. Forbid it, Lord. What is Jesus? He hears in Peter's voice the sound of Satan's words. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. You're not putting your interest on God's, but your own. And of course, Satan comes back and he indwells He actually indwells and influences Judas to lead to his betrayal. He will search for some weakness in you. He will search for some weakness in our church. This is what he does. You know, in the old days, they would circle the wagons. They'd look for some way to be able to get in. Same thing with the soldiers. We're all up there and they have their shields. But here's a group over here. Their shields are down. That's the place to attack. And that's where he will attack. He'll order the barrage of arrows to come and rain down. Darts of discouragement. Flaming arrows of doubt. There are many flaming arrows. Verse 16 says, the shield will extinguish them all. Darts of confusion. When things seem to hit you in your life from all different directions and it just seems confusing. And you do ask the question, why God and why me and why now? Doesn't make sense. Shield of faith has to be lifted up. It puts out the missiles of doubt. You've prayed and prayed and prayed and you've asked God to answer a prayer and he's not answering. He's not answering. You're tempted to not believe, to not trust, to not go forward. You need to lift up the shield of faith. It puts out the arrow of fear that would be lodged deep within you and render you incapable of serving Christ or being of benefit to other people in the church. Fear, terror. If Satan can, he'll roar in your face. A family member falls gravely ill. The threat of losing your job. Something that you're afraid God's going to call you to do and you run and you don't want to do it. You feel helpless. You feel betrayed by God. It's not true. Lift up the shield of faith. Listen to the scripture. Let your faith rest on the promises of God, an infallible scripture which cannot be broken. You know, when you come out on the other side of a spiritual battle, you appreciate that shield of faith more and more, and you just kick yourself for not using it more consistently. Do you have enough faith? If you don't, ask God for it. Beg God for it. Cry out to God. Make me stronger in faith. God is good. He will give you faith. The fifth is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. It says, take the helmet of salvation, which really means, you know, receive the helmet of salvation is the meaning there. The picture is that if someone is already holding the shield of faith up with one hand, and then the helmet is being handed to him in the other hand. This piece of armor was a bit perplexing when I first studied this passage years ago, because all Christians are already saved, so why should they have to take salvation? He's already speaking to the church to save people. He's made that clear earlier in many ways. Why would we have to put on what we already have on, that is salvation? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 might help us to understand this piece of armor. It says this, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. We have salvation, but we have not seen the fullness of our salvation, that is the resurrection of our bodies and all of the inheritance that we've been promised that we don't yet see. That still is our hope. It's a firm hope, a strong hope, a hope that is an anchor to our souls, a better hope, a living hope, and all of those descriptions of hope within Scripture. But it is a hope nonetheless. And it is one we are to think the hope of salvation and all that Christ said he's going to do. Why does this help me in spiritual battle? Because when I go into battle, I have to be certain that all that God said for the future of this planet and his program for the nations and my own personal life is going to come true. I need to know that eschatology is right, that Christ really is coming back literally and bodily in the sky and every eye will see him, that he's going to set up a kingdom, that when I go to the grave, I will be raised from the dead and I will live forever in eternal life that I have now as my possession because of faith will be realized in the full extent of a body and soul being united at the time of the resurrection of the body. Our salvation is fully guaranteed now, but it is not fully realized. It is this hope that helps in the battle. This hope gives stability. It gives confidence. There will be ultimate victory. This is the hope we read in Revelation 19 towards the very end, where they're seeing at that time all the things that God is doing in the end times to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. And you hear these interjections like, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. That is hope. That is a hope that guides for the present. You can't live the Christian life without hope. You have to have hope. It's the helmet on your head. You can't take a blow to the head and survive a battle. You have to have the hope of salvation. The last piece of armor requires the most skill to use. It is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. The sword referred to in this passage is the Machaira. It's a short sword, no longer than 18 inches. In close combat, it was the main weapon of the Roman soldier. This sword was kept in its sheath, and it was pulled out quickly for any purpose. This is the only weapon mentioned by Paul here that has the ability to meet the lunge of the enemy as they come at you and to thrust them backwards. So this is valuable. The sword of the Spirit means it is the Spirit's sword. It is what the Holy Spirit uses, and its origin is from the Holy Spirit. What is it referring to? The Word of God. Do you see that? The Word of God, the written Word of God, is this powerful, effective sword for spiritual battle. Zechariah 4:6, some of you may know it. Not by might nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Spirit will not choose to use human words in the spiritual battle. The Holy Spirit will not use human might. He will not use human wit. He will not use human reason or education or philosophy. None of that has any value in spiritual battle. God makes a mockery of the wisdom of this world, for it's no wisdom in the end at all. Churches that promote those kinds of things, thinking that they're being relevant, reaching people where they are, and they neglect the Word of God, they have no ability to beat back Satan's attacks. Same with you. You pick up the wrong books, you listen to the wrong preachers, you go to the wrong well and drink from the wrong water, you're not going to understand the Word of God. You won't be prepared. The Spirit will accomplish His work only through His sword, and His sword is the Word of God. Look at the life of Jesus Christ. Look how He wielded this sword. When tempted to turn the stone into bread in the wilderness, what did He say? Did He give His own ideas to the devil there in the wilderness? Did He quote a great human scholar or profound philosopher? Did He ask the Holy Spirit to whisper something in His ear just for that moment? When tempted to jump from the heights of the temple to be caught by the angels in front of all the people there and immediately declare Himself in a dazzling way that He was the Messiah. Or when He was tempted to fall down and worship Satan so Satan would give Him all the kingdoms of the world, what did Jesus say? He said what? It is written. It is written. It is written. And He quoted the Scripture. Why? Because He was dealing with the archenemy of God. He was dealing with Satan. He was dealing with one of these forces that we read about there in verse 12. And He knew the sufficiency of Scripture to ward off any and all temptations, to win any and all spiritual battles. You know, when people want to know what Jesus' view of the Bible was, there it is. He trusted His own soul to the accuracy and power and suitability and relevance of the Word of God. Who would ever say he didn't believe in its inerrancy and authority? And He did not just say Scripture in some general way, if you remember. He didn't say, well, you know, I don't think, Satan, that God would really want me to do that. The law of God says somewhere that that's kind of wrong. That's a no-no. Jesus got specific in the use of this sword. He swung that sword and He jabbed right where it needed to go. He was precise. He cut away the deception immediately because the power of the devil is in his deception. He did it with one swoop of the mighty sword. The devil realized, boom, you nailed me. You've seen through it. I have nothing left. So he moved on to another temptation. He didn't debate with Christ because Christ got right to the issue. It's really amazing. Did it ever occur to you that you lose spiritual battles to sin because you don't know how to use your sword very well? You ever thought about that? You only have a vague or inaccurate understanding of your sin and of the Word of God. And that kind of use of the sword is unprofitable. And you think you're using the Bible in something, but you're not using it wisely. You're not using it precisely for the very area in which you need to be using it. Would you want to charge into battle not having much skill with the sword, just swinging it wildly, not knowing how it's supposed to go, and just boom, boom, you're just getting knocked all over the place? You're to have a sword, but you're to use the sword. You're to use it with skill. You know, there's one thing that Satan's pretty skilled at. twisting Scripture. And he even did that with Christ. Because when Christ quoted him Scripture, he comes right back and quotes Christ's Scripture. And Christ has to say, on the contrary, in other words, you twisted it and used it incorrectly, and he cut right and showed him how it's supposed to be used. So if Satan is skilled in twisting the Scripture, we have to hone our abilities of using that sword and use it with just as much skill. Do you understand that? His lies are, well, they're tricky. They're schemes. They're methods. It's amazing how often we fall for them. It's amazing how intelligent he is. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought brought into obedience to Christ. No, I will not allow that thought. You see. The fortresses that Paul speaks of in the 2 Corinthians 10 passage are really ideological fortresses that hold people and lock them in their lives. They feel protected behind those walls, and it is our job to tear them down with the truth so they can be set free. False teachings, twisted arguments, human philosophies, false religions, boy, they're out there a lot. You know, that is where real spiritual battle is fought. That's where it's going on. It's a battle for people's minds, for their belief, for their understanding of God and Christ and salvation, for their reliance on the Word of God, for their understanding the will of God from Scripture. That's where the battle rages. For our minds and the way we think, because that controls our spirit and our actions. We should fight for absolute truth that is grounded on the infallible Word of God. It exposes every area of false thinking in our heads, every lie we've believed from a commercial on television to a false prophet that we've heard somewhere else. Because they're out there and the lies of materialism and you deserve this and, you know, God is this way and that way. They're out there in abundance. They're everywhere. They're in the churches. They're in the books, sometimes in the Christian bookstore. They're everywhere. And that's where the spiritual battle is being fought. The only way to set deceived people free is to tear down the fortress. Every thought of theirs, not only of yours, but as you're protecting and helping others, every thought of theirs must be brought into obedience to Christ. There must be a total destruction of their lies. Have no respect for Satan's lie. And we do that with only one weapon. The sword, the Bible. Well, there's one last weapon that's mentioned here in verse 18. And it's not really listed as one of the pieces of armor. But if you notice how it's connected to the passage, you can tell that the whole battle is to be done in an atmosphere of prayer. Do you see verse 18? This is a very important passage, very important verse as well. Listen to it. With all prayer, he's continuing from the command before, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he even asks, pray for me for boldness and all of that. Verse 18, I call the verse that has the four alls of prayer. The four alls of prayer. All prayers and petition, praying at all times with all perseverance for all the saints. It's really a total summons to prayer and spiritual battle. It tells us what prayers we are to use, every kind. It tells us when to pray, all the time. It tells us what attitude to have while we pray, with all perseverance. That's a hard one. And it tells us who to pray for, all the saints. Verse 18 comes at the end of the section on spiritual warfare. It is connected to spiritual warfare. We are to stand firm, putting on the armor of God and praying at all times with all perseverance. So though it's not listed as another piece of armor, it is necessary in spiritual battle. As we stand there and we battle against the devil and his forces and his wrong ideas that confuse us and discourage us, we're there with sword drawn, we have to remember also to pray. We have the breastplate of righteousness on. We've shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have the hope of salvation on, but we're still exhorted. Pray. You're in a spiritual battle. Pray. Pray for all the saints with all perseverance. Use every kind of prayer and pray at all times. Pray with all prayers. Why? Because there are many kinds of attacks the devil will bring, and we need many kinds of prayers going out against them for protection. Pray at all times. Why? Because as a cunning foe, the devil looks for gaps in the armor and for opportune moments, that the evil day that we saw before. He loves surprise attacks. He loves to get us when we're not sober and we're not alert. Pray with all perseverance. Why? Because the battle's not going to be a short battle. It's going to be ongoing. It's going to be years of your life. You need to be prepared every single year. It's going to be tiresome, and so you have to pray with perseverance. Satan constantly prowls around looking for the weak. And pray for all the saints. Why? Because we're all attacked. We're all part of the battle. We're all part of a team. We're all on the army. We're all needed. If the church is to be strong, we need every soldier standing their post. We are to be struggling on the battlefield in the atmosphere of Spirit-led, powerful, effective prayer. Paul says it's essential, essential for success in spiritual warfare. Again, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. I have met people who work too much. I have met people who play too much. I have never met anybody who prays too much. But I know we need much, much prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." Never see much change, he said. What a snare is laid by the devil for churches who grow larger and begin to look at their own power and resources and their own skill and forget that God is the one who does it all. Pray at all times. 1 Thessalonians said, pray without ceasing. Never let there be a time in your life where you're not praying. Pray in all seasons of your life, young, middle-aged, old, in the morning, at night. Psalm 55, verse 17, evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry out loud, and he will hear my voice. And we are to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, notice. Praying in the Holy Spirit is prayer that is inspired by and guided by and made effective through our relationship to God's Spirit who indwells every believer. Praying in the Spirit would be done if you follow the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. Dr. John MacArthur, in his little book, Alone with God, says this about the Lord's Prayer. This prayer defines the attitude and spirit we ought to have. Our, for our Father. Our reflects the unselfishness. Father reflects family devotion. Hallowed be thy name, reverence. Thy kingdom come, loyalty. Thy will be done, submission. Give us this day our daily bread, dependence. Forgive us our debts, penitence. Do not lead us into temptation, humility. Thine is the kingdom, triumph, and the glory, exaltation, forever and ever. Amen. Hope. Everything you need to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit is right there. When we pray this way, we pray in the Spirit. And pray with all perseverance and petition. We need to be alert. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows the battle against us is long and it is hard. He exhorts us not to faint when we pray. This would be called prevailing prayer. You prevail upon God and He grants you what you ask, as long as it is according to His will. The will of God is not what seems inevitable. The will of God is not what we want. The will of God is not what some Christian friend might have said to you. The will of God is the Word of God. For in the Word of God, God speaks, and He tells us His will. Pray that what you read in the Bible will come about in your life and in your surroundings. And you'll be praying with power. And then for all the saints, all the brethren need our prayers, not just your favorite Christian friends. Check your prayer list. Is it mostly just your friends on there? Are you praying for other people, for missionaries, for workers, for leaders, for those serving in church, for evangelists, for other churches and ministries? Who are you praying for? Have your head up. Be alert. I can't pray for all the saints if all the troubles are about me. What's going on in my life? I can't see any further than this. I can't be on the alert praying for other saints if all of the world is about me. I have to lift up, get my eyes off of me, love other people. What's going on in their life? How can I serve you? Where can I help you? Pray for them. Be alert to Satan's schemes in the lives of others. One moment you're feeling strong and self-assured. You see your sister fallen, and you got to go over and help her. You see your brother struggling, and you got to go over and help him. Well, as we come to the end of the series, I think from this passage you can tell what spiritual warfare is and what spiritual warfare is not. Effective, powerful spiritual warfare is not about Ghostbusters. It's not about voodoo or seances. It's not about going to exorcism school. It's not about binding Satan. You can't do that. It's not about putting a hedge around somebody as if you can do that. It is about living in the truth. It is about living in righteousness. It is about living with dependence on the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You live that way, you'll be effective in spiritual warfare. It doesn't matter what fancy things are said or what kind of crazy worship service somebody goes to or what they get into. None of that matters. That's not spiritual warfare. How do you stand your ground when the enemy attacks on your way walking to the celestial city? You stand your ground by putting on the full armor of God. And this is the armor of God. This is what makes Satan flee from you. Resist the devil, James says in James 4, and he will what? Flee from you. This is what makes him run. The other stuff probably just makes him smile and laugh. This is true spiritual warfare. This is how you're strong in the Lord. This is how you use the resources of God. So brothers and sisters, put it on. Stand your ground. Leave it on. Fight the good battle of faith. May God give us his power and strength.